If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you heard that I gave part one of a series, and when I give sermon series, you never know how long they're going to go, because you never know what the Lord's going to reveal and what you talk about and all of that. But I went over last time the entirety of chapter one of Revelation and also got to cover one of the seven churches in Revelation chapter two. And the reason that I guess God inspired the topic is that it's a section of scripture that, at least in my experience, doesn't really get talked about very much. I think we spend a lot of time on later prophecies of the end times, talking about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and certainly the return of Jesus, and also this wonderful time at the end. Amen for the time at the end, right? When we get to live and reign with Jesus Christ 1,000 years, and this beautiful New Jerusalem comes down. But it's so fascinating to me that Jesus inspires and actually speaks quite a bit in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 to reveal more of not only what's to come prophetically, but the fact that he reveals more about himself in Revelation chapter 1. For example, we get this visual of him with hair as white as snow and his eyes flaming fire, that his countenance is like the sun in its strength. We also get the title of Jesus being called the Alpha and the Omega, which we don't hear anywhere else except for Revelation 1 and actually a couple of other times referenced in the book of Revelation. But it's just so fascinating to meditate and really, frankly, get excited about Jesus, what he's revealed about events coming, and also what he reveals about himself, and how we lean into the titles of Jesus and the attributes and the behaviors of Jesus, so that as we worship him and we want to become like him, we have a better picture of what that looks like. And what also gets revealed is that there are these seven churches in Asia Minor. And this inspiration came to John, the vision, if you will, came while he was on the island of Patmos, which is about 50 to 60 miles away from the shores of Asia Minor. But there's seven churches. We see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what Jesus does after each of those church descriptions of how they are and how they're behaving and so on, he says, "Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So these were literal churches, but also as we transcend time, just like when Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, and we read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, even though it was originally intended for that church, it's to be read and understood and lived and walked out with you and me. And the same is true with these letters to the seven churches. And as we go through, and as we went through last time, the church at Ephesus, we talked about just some of those specific attributes and behaviors. And so with that, I want to now take us in to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter. And just want to say a quick prayer here. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather and assemble and to worship you in song. We thank you for our beloved and talented worship team. Just the chance to rest and to dwell and to meditate upon you. And we pray for just an inspiration and anointing here on the speaking as well as on our hearing, that we truly would have ears to hear what you are saying to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. I want to pick it up right at the end of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear," and of course this is Jesus talking, "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so there's this concept of overcoming. And we'll see that pattern repeated after every church. We see him who has an ear, let him hear. And to him who overcomes, and there'll be some description about what the gift is that will be presented to those who overcome. But this concept of overcoming, I think, is worth unpacking a little bit more, because there's other Bible verses and passages that talk about the nature and what overcoming looks like. And what I'd like to do to get started here is I'm just going to read here out of John, and this is in the 16th chapter in verse 33. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, that is Jesus, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." Amen. But, he says, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Hallelujah. That Jesus Christ, while he was wrapping up his earthly ministry, he says, "I have overcome the world." And as we get into even chapter 17, which we're not going to do now, but this prayer to the Father where Jesus said, "Look, I accomplished all that you gave me to do, Father. And by the way, I've got these believers now that I have ministered to, and there's all these other believers that will come after them." Of course, that's you and me. But Jesus said, I have overcome the world. But here's what's so great about this, because I think in the flesh, we can think that it's about us getting it right. It's about us, you know, praying and studying. If only I didn't sin as much, and this kind of a thing. But the emphasis on overcoming in the scriptures isn't about my effort. It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that he has overcome the world. And in fact, John, in his epistle, John said in 1 John 4:4, he said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And John goes on to define it, and he says, "Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Amen for that, right? So if we have Jesus, we have all the ability to overcome. In fact, it says in Revelation 12 that they, that is the saints, overcame them, that is the enemy. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So who provides this blood? It's Jesus. It's his sacrifice. He says, "I want my blood to cover you, to cleanse you." Peter said in his epistle that it wasn't from silver and gold. It wasn't those items that redeemed you. No, it was the precious blood of Jesus that redeemed you and redeemed me, the precious blood of Jesus. And it's by that blood that we overcome. It's by the testimony that we get to speak that is an element of overcoming. And who is it that gives us the testimony worthy to speak? It's Jesus. And this, that verse goes on in Revelation 12 to say, "And they did not love their lives to the death." So it's this kind of tripartite combination of blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony, and that we don't love our lives to the death, because we realize that we already, if we've given our life to Christ, we're already dead men and women. We're dead. We're dead. Nevertheless, we rise. We live. We come out of that watery grave of baptism that sort of pictures that death in Christ. It says that we were, in Romans 6, that we were buried with him in baptism. So we were buried. You don't bury a living person, do you? No. But having been buried, we rise up to live and reign for Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, that this is the way that this overcoming process works. In fact, it goes on to say, notice here in Revelation 17, and this is, of course, later on in the book when we talk about the beast making war with the Lamb, and guess how that goes? "And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So see, in all cases, it's Jesus that goes before us. He has prepared the way so that we can overcome. So then we have to ask, well, how are we doing with that? Are we feeling like we've got the upper hand in this life when it comes to overcoming the enemy, overcoming sin, overcoming the flesh, overcoming temptation? And we ought to kind of take stock and see how we're doing. And if you're like me, you look in the mirror and you say, hey, pal, you're coming up short. Coming up short. However, we ought not to get down. We ought not to feel burdened by that, but rather look up and realize, Jesus, save me. Hosanna, Jesus, save me. It's not a one-time thing. We need continual saving. We need to continually walk out this calling. But know that the overcoming, when it talks about as we go through here in Revelation, that to him who overcomes, another way to say it is to him who relies on Jesus. Oh, that we would rely more and more on Jesus. So let's get into what your Bible may call the persecuted church, which is fair. This is verse 8 of Revelation 2. It says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, and you remember that Jesus gave each angel the ability to go to each one of these churches and to be the angel that delivers this message on behalf of Jesus. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who's the first and the last and who came to life? Jesus. So he's the one now that's talking to the church. And here's what he says in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So once again, we read this back in the account of the church at Ephesus where he said, I know your works. And I take great comfort in knowing that Jesus knows our works because he is very intimately involved with each one of us. You know, I was contemplating and preparing for this sermon today. I was just thinking, how big were these churches? Was it a house church? Was it a church of maybe 50, maybe 100? Were these mega churches? The scriptures don't tell us how many people were in each of these churches, but I guess I was prompted to kind of just think about that because when we go through here, what we do know is that there is a church and that there is a group of believers who are coming together, congregating to worship God and to hear his word expounded. And so whether it's 20 or 50 or 100 or 500, we don't know. But each one of the churches seem to have a distinct enough set of characteristics that Jesus inspired these words to be written and to be captured by each one of these churches. But again, not just for their day and not just for that church, but that these characteristics and these kind of moments of contemplation, which is something I definitely want us to do together as we go through here, is just to think about what's being said and whether the shoe fits for us. So he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. And then he says in parentheses, but you are rich. And so I guess you could sort of look at that a couple of different ways, but the way I would read that is that this is a group that was considered in poverty, probably not with a lot of physical things, but that they were rich. You could certainly read this as that they were rich in the things that mattered, that they were storing up for themselves treasure in heaven, that they were rich by the standards that Jesus, because this was kind of lumped together here. And it says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, or you could say a congregation of Satan. I'm really sobered by these words. And I have to confess, I'm not exactly sure what it means. people who say that they're Jews and are not. So one filter we could say is, well, there were physical Jews that were then called and baptized into Christ and were still referred to as Jews because that was of their lineage and heritage and likely their practice. So there's people calling themselves Jews that aren't, but we also know, and I think when we look at the physical versus the spiritual should always win out because we are people of the Spirit. We're not worshiping God in flesh and truth. We're worshiping in spirit and truth. In fact, what it says in the second chapter of Romans, Paul says, he who isn't a Jew who was one outwardly, but rather he is a Jew who was one inwardly. And he goes on to say circumcision is of the heart. So we could very easily read this text to mean that these are people who are saying that they're in Christ, spiritual Jews, if you will, but they're not. Now, how would we know that people aren't walking out their faith in Jesus? Because we can look at what they're saying and what they're doing. And that while we're not ever to be in a position of judging people's eternal standing or salvation, we are told to judge righteous judgment, and we can judge actions of people and judge them to be wrong, to be, if you will, inspecting fruit that's coming out of people or that's maybe growing on their tree. Okay? Paul also makes the point at the end of the book of Galatians when he talks about the church as being the Israel of God. Okay, why is he still using this term Israel? Well, because there is a spiritual Israel. Israel is God's people. And see, we are, Romans 9, 10, 11, we are grafted in to Israel. But again, the emphasis is not on the physical lineage, on the birthright. The emphasis is on the fact that he who is a Jew who is one inwardly, it's about coming to Christ, and it's in that state. In fact, it's interesting, too, that Paul makes a reference in Ephesians, the second chapter, where he says that at one time you were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, that's interesting. Why does Israel keep coming up? Because Israel matters. There is still an essence of the Spirit that being a Jew inwardly, being of the Israel of God is still an important element to what God is doing. And again, that is sort of a whole other tangent. But I'm bringing that up because it's talking about people who say they're Jews and are not. But I think maybe the better point to emphasize at the end of verse 9 is, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Now again, I just get disturbed by this reality because he's talking to a church. He's talking to a church, presumably of Christ, because the letter's going by him via these angel messengers to the church. But he's saying that there are people who are of the synagogue of Satan. So what does that look like? Well, here's what we know about Satan. I hope you all are sitting down, because I'm just going to rapid fire who Satan is. Based on what the scriptures tell us about the devil, the enemy, the deceiver, Satan is one that takes advantage of. Satan is one who is a liar and the father of lies. And so again, as we think about the nature of Satan and what he does and who he is, that there's people who are being lumped into a synagogue of Satan, which means that they pay homage to or maybe act like these things that Satan is and does. He's a sinner. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of tares. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's a thrower of fiery darts. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. He sets traps and snares for people. He's the accuser of the brethren. He makes war. He's the god of this world. He's the blinder of minds. He is a hinderer. He is an oppressor. He's one who takes captive. He sifts people as wheat. He's a giver of fleshly thorns. He enters those who would betray. He fills those who would lie to the Holy Spirit. He's a transformer into an angel of light. He throws people in prison, which actually we're going to read about in just a second. He's a possessor of power, great authority, signs, and lying wonders. He's a receiver of worship from the whole world. He blasphemes against God, his name, and tabernacle. And he is a devourer because he walks about like a roaring lion. That's who Satan is. So these people who are part of this synagogue of Satan are in some way, shape, or manner evidencing the characteristics of Satan, and they're being drawn to it. In the church. Jesus is not talking about people out in the world. He's talking to his church. I'm very grieved by reading this. Again, if the shoe fits, if this is something that in some way we are evidencing, either ourselves or there are a group of people who maybe are marketing or merchandising this, let it never be said here. But yet we see that these are the words of Christ that have been preserved for nearly 2,000 years for us to read. And I think he addresses this here in another moment. Going on in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." See, here's a command that Jesus is saying, don't fear. How often does Jesus say, don't fear? He says it a lot, doesn't he? We read that over and over, Old Testament and New Testament. It's in a lot of different places, do not fear. And he says it again. Why would he keep saying, do not fear? Because we fear, right? So he's saying, don't fear the things which you are about to suffer. You see, again, as we move through time, as we get closer to the end, it sure feels like we're awfully, awfully close to the end, that there are going to be more opportunities for us to suffer. So knowing this, we know that that is coming. We know that it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. So knowing that this suffering is out there, he's saying, do not fear. And why should we not fear? Because he says, I am with you. I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He goes on to say, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Not sure what the 10-day reference is. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Is our suffering and is our enduring to the end consequential? Yes, because he says, be faithful until death. And again, remember, one of the elements of overcoming is that we won't love our lives to the death. But he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Hallelujah. So he says, don't fear and be faithful until death. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he goes on to say, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. See, it's appointed for men to die once, right? But then there's this judgment that comes. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, in fact, there's a reference to the book of life here, to one of the churches, names who aren't written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, as it says in Revelation 20. But he says, if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. In fact, it says those who were in that great and first resurrection, the second death has no power. Praise God for that, right? that it's appointed for all of us to die once. And death really hurts when we have to say goodbye to loved ones. But thank the Lord that there is a great and precious promise on the other side of those who die in Jesus. All right, so let's move on here. Always more to say and always limited time to say it. But let's move on here. We're going to go to verse 12, which talks about the church at Pergamos, or could be Pergamum. So this is the angel of the church of Pergamos, verse 12, Revelation 2. It says, write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who has the sharp two-edged sword? Jesus, Yeshua. That is exactly right. He just keeps repeating. He keeps reminding us as if he has to remind us, but he reminds us. By the way, the one who's writing is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. All right, so let's go. Here he is again. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So now we have Satan again in the church at Pergamos. So not going to reread the list. It's hard to read at once anyway, but it's been read. And so we have that sense and reminder of who Satan is. But this is talking about Jesus knowing this particular church's and its people's works and where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. So there's a throne of Satan that's in the midst of this church. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. I don't know much about Antipas, but he's called out here as a faithful martyr. And in particular, what Jesus is saying is, you held fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, this Satan dwelling thing is just a really uncomfortable thing. But I want to draw the attention to the fact that there is a martyr, Antipas, who's called out as being faithful. And he goes on to compliment the church and says, even in the midst of that martyrdom, you remained faithful and you did not deny me. And this is very relevant because there will be martyrdom. There will be suffering. Some of us, are going to have to be martyrs for Jesus. And of course, martyrdom can take different forms, can't it? Some are going to be beheaded for the name of Jesus. Some have been, some will be. But others will be tortured, others will have to suffer because they claim the name of Jesus. And depending on where that is and who you're proclaiming that to and what the circumstances might be, what the laws of the land might be, that's the other thing that's continuing to come down the pike, which in America, I mean, just do you realize that 8 years ago, gay marriage across the country was not legal? Just 8 years ago, it was the Obergefell case in June of 2015 that got announced, which was just almost 8 years ago. Just 8 years. And back then, we weren't hearing really much of anything about all the gender and the trans stuff, okay? And again, I don't want to get too sidetracked on that. I preached on that like a year ago. But I think when we read these words, it's good to update the context within which you and I are living. Okay, Antipas was a martyr. I don't know what he did, but whatever he did around whomever he did it, he then had to be a martyr. And so you and me today are going to find ourselves in situations where we may even have law, established legislative law that's passed and even can go on to be endorsed judicial law that is against God's word, and that we have to make a choice. Just like Peter in Acts 5 when he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, how did Peter do on that? Well, I think he did pretty well, but he paid for it, didn't he? He paid for it. He paid for it because there were the powers that be that didn't like what he was doing and what he was saying. And therefore, there was an element of martyrdom that came into that. In fact, even in the States, we, I think, are so much more shielded, but we look at missionaries, and I look at Steve and Mindy over here, just the work that they've done on the mission field and others who have gone out, but we see these just horrendous conditions where people are literally being killed. If you don't deny the name of Jesus right now, I will kill you. It's happening in this world right now. And it's been happening for millennia. This isn't anything new. It's just that in certain countries, in certain times, in certain places, certain governments, this stuff rears its head with maybe more intensity, and then maybe in other times it kind of wanes. But we see the trend line here in America, and that we are going to have a choice. We're increasingly going to have a choice. Being silent on the sidelines or sitting on top of the fence is no longer going to be an option. So see, now is the time where we have relative peace, where we have times like this where we can come and worship God in a sanctuary that's stepping out of this world and kind of coming into a respite place where we have time to pray, we have time to study, we have time to sharpen each other's iron and to prepare for the day that's coming in which you and I might be Antipas, where we are going to be martyred because of our faith. And are we ready? Are we ready? Am I ready? I think we want to say, I hope I'm ready. I hope I'm ready. But see, I think, again, these are opportunities as we look at these letters to the seven churches to kind of park here and just think about what has happened in one of Jesus' churches and how we are preparing. He goes on to say, I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have been of those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, you remember the story with Balaam and Balak back in the book of Numbers, where Balak was a king and wanted to find somebody to basically go and curse Israel because Israel was being blessed and they were growing, and Balak's like, I got to have a strategy here. So he goes and finds Balaam, and Balaam's willing to go, and what happened? You remember the story? All right, it's time to curse Israel. And what happens? Balaam opens his mouth, and what comes out? Blessing. How many times did it happen? Three. Blessing. Balak's like, what are you doing? I paid you to curse and not bless. And Balaam's like, well, that's what came out of my mouth. Okay? But interestingly, we get a couple of nuggets. We can read the story, and if you haven't read it in a while, it's, you know, and all, of course, the speaking donkey. That is a very funny story. But we have a couple of places in the New Testament that put a really sharp point on why Balaam was not a good dude. You don't have to turn there, but it says in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 to 16, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. And of course, Peter's referring to certain people of the day that he was addressing. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, Balaam was a hired hand and was paid by Balak. And we see here that Peter captures that as Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So see, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Jude goes on to say in Jude verse 11, woe to them. And what Jude does is combine Balaam along with the way of Cain and the rebellion of Korah. So let's have a listen here. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So if we sort of encapsulate Balaam in that way, we see, back to verse 14 of Revelation 2, that there were those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, that they were going after the wages of unrighteousness and iniquity for profit. And the assumption here is ungodly profit. And so there's, again, yet another filter where we can say, okay, well, how does that apply now for those who in the church are going after the wages of unrighteousness and for a desire to greedily go after profit? And then it goes on to say that there were eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. This sexual immorality sacrificed to idols is going to come up again with one of the other churches. I think the sexual immorality makes sense to us. I think we all get that. In fact, the amount of scripture that's referenced in just the New Testament when it comes to sins to avoid is the whole basket of sexual immorality. It takes all different kinds of forms. I mean, essentially, I'm a simple guy, okay? Let's keep this simple. Any sexual relationship that is outside of one man and one woman in the context of marriage, sexual immorality. It's pretty simple. That is the only sanctioned biblical sexual relationship, period. That's it. Any other derivative, and of course we know there's 500 different derivatives of sexual immorality, but there seems to be this still desire to run after sexual immorality. And it's so interesting too that God makes us very sexual creatures. And we just go back to our earlier days as teens and in our 20s, and I can say those are definitely my earlier days, that God built us to have a sexual drive. And that, again, in the context of marriage, that is a good and beautiful and blessed thing. All you got to do is go read the Song of Solomon and find out how exhilaratingly, awesomely beautiful that kind of relationship is and ought to be. And sadly, even in the context of marriage, it's often not that way. But there seems to be this ever-present reality of sexual immorality. But this thing sacrificed to idols, you know, that's not really a lane that we, I guess in the modern day America, we can really relate to. I mean, how many of y'all have eaten something sacrificed to an idol in the last year? Okay. Or the other thing is maybe we all have because we don't exactly know where our meat comes from. So again, we're reading this and we can just kind of read past it and say, well, you know, that just whatever, it doesn't apply. But what does it say about all scripture? All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So I'm not going to promise you an answer, but I get to talk about it for a little bit because it says that one of the things that Jesus has against this church, and there'll be another one here later, is the fact that they're eating things that are sacrificed to idols. Now, I find it fascinating that if you remember the Jerusalem conference that happened in Acts chapter 15, where what was the purpose of that? Well, remember, there were some Jews that went down to Antioch and basically said, hey, unless you are circumcised, you know, according to the law of Moses, you know, you're not going to be saved, okay? So this caused such a dispute that they had to bring a bunch of folks together, and they did, in Jerusalem, and they had this meeting that took place. And after that meeting, discussion, debate, and they basically ended up writing a letter. And the end of that letter said this. And I'm quoting from Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. This was one of the commands to the Gentiles. It says, and so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, that is the Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So see, there's the sexual immorality thing, which is interesting. So there's four things. Now, does that mean that the Gentiles could dishonor their mother and father and steal and take God's name in vain? No, that's not what it meant. But for some reason, these were the things that in this context were things that were like super important that they didn't engage. It was abstaining from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. It says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will fare well. So now we could say, well, maybe there were different worshiping of these idols that was going on, which of course we know is, according to the 10, super taboo, don't worship idols. But maybe there was some activities associated with the sacrifice of animals to these idols, and there was a worship thing. Maybe there was other human behavior that was going on at this time, and maybe we also know there's issues of conscience, which is in another place Paul talks about. There's a conscience issue if somebody is knowing that you're eating something that was sacrificed to an idol. But this is something that Jesus made sure to call out to say that there was a problem with things being sacrificed to idols and eating that meat. And so I can't help but at this point kind of step back and say, what is the list of things that you and I are being graded and evaluated by Jesus today in the 21st century? This doesn't seem to be an issue, really. But what is the list of things that Jesus is evaluating us, this church, and his church as a whole today in the 21st century? Well, I have to believe that it's right in here. It's taking God's word and using that as the filter and as the measurement by which everything we say and everything we do gets evaluated. Because he says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your suffering. I know your patience. I know your tribulation. I know. See, because doesn't he know the hairs on our head? He's known our every moment of every day. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So this is a God who knows everything. Verse 15, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember the Nicolaitans we talked about 2 weeks ago from the church of Ephesus. So this Nicolaitan issue seems to be spreading to some different churches. And what I referenced last time is I don't know who the Nicolaitans were, and I'm not going to speculate, but what we do know is that the behavior of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was something that God hated. And so what I did is I went and reread the things out of Proverbs chapter 6, which God hates. So I think it's a fair equivalency to say, if you know God hates something and you see people practicing something that God hates, stay away from them and don't follow them. Simple? Yeah, I think it's simple to understand. Maybe we do get tempted and deceived and want to go and check something out, but I think that's a pretty simple approach that we can take. And now, here's what I love is after all of this kind of criticism and calling out of sin and, guys, I've got some stuff against you. In verse 16, he says, repent. Who wants to hear the word repent? A couple of hands went up. It's like, oh, okay, why would I have to repent? Well, because I'm doing something that's not of God and that I need to repent. But what I love is that God gives the space for us to repent. In fact, we're not going to do this in this sermon series, but as we go look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, he says, and after this terrible thing happened, yet they still would not repent. So even at the very, very end, there still seems to be space for mankind to repent, to change what they're doing. And here he's calling it out, and then he's saying, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I just find it so loving of Jesus that he gives us space to repent, and he gives us space to change what we're doing. And thanks be to God, because if he didn't give us space, what would be the result? We'd all be dead. We'd all be cast out. And so there's this space that he gives here. And he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Woo! All right. Sharice gave a woohoo. Yeah. We're going to get a white stone, and a new name is going to be written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Wow, how intimate is that? That's a pretty special stone, isn't it? How big is the stone going to be? I hope it's small enough that I can carry it. A white stone. Ooh, I love that. I love that. All right, okay, so I am going to ask for about 7 or 8 more minutes. We're going to do one more church, okay? Let's do it. Okay, to the angel, verse 18, of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So remember, we read that in chapter 1 about how Jesus looks today. So he's just repeating once again that I'm the person who's writing this. And he says in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. I love that Jesus knows all of this about us. Our works, our love, our service, our faith, our patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Oh, who wants to hear that from Jesus? That my last works are more than my first works, right? We think about this concept of finishing strong. We don't want to just limp over the finish line, right, at the end of our life. Although, depending on how old we are and how our body is, maybe we'll be really happy just limping over the finish line, okay? All right, but let's put our physical tent that, you know, the outward man is perishing, all right? But the inward man, so let's focus on the inward man, right? The inward man, the works that are generated by the inward us that are growing stronger and better day by day. Those are the works that we all hope that we have a better set of works at the end than we did at the beginning. You all have heard me say a few times that today is my best day. How many of you heard me say that? My wife is like nodding. Oh yeah, I've heard that a lot. Okay. Here's why today is my best day, because I get to bring every other day that I've ever lived into today. So all of my blessing, all of my perspective, all of my relationship with God, all of the things that he's taught me, and all of the things that I know that I am uniquely equipped to do going forward means that I'm better today than I was yesterday. And I hope that tomorrow I'm better than I am today. Now, that doesn't mean that, oh my goodness, do we have grief? And we had to put our little Mocha down. She was 14 years old. We put her down Monday. What a sweet dog. She just blessed us so much in our house. Such a good girl. So Monday was a tough day, and this week's been tough. But again, I know that today I'm better than yesterday because I have yesterday's experience with all of my other experience. That doesn't mean that what happens today is necessarily going to be the best set of events that happened today in my life. But it ought to mean that the joy, that the love and the peace and the things that God really looks on me are the things that matter, that those are the things that are continuing to grow and they're continuing to be able to then fruit out to other people. So to have those last works be more than the first would be so cool. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, and this whole thing is really interesting to me. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So we're back to this whole meat sacrificed to idols and also the sexual immorality element. And so just like in the other church we read, this Jezebel representation, and we could go back and say, okay, Jezebel, you know, representative of King Ahab's wife who caused Israel to sin and deceived and pulled Ahab away, and then Ahab builds a temple to Baal and all of that kind of thing. And certainly that reference might be fair to consider and speculate, but I guess I want to, rather than do that, just focus on this is a person who's setting themselves up to be somebody who they aren't. And what they're doing is they're teaching and seducing servants to basically commit sin. And so again, how do we as a church, how do we as individuals protect against this? The way that we protect ourselves against it is that we know God's word and know that we know it. Because what does a deceiving teacher do? Uses this and mixes in some error. Very few teachers are going to go out and just be openly deceiving, especially spiritual teachers. They're going to sprinkle in God's word. They are going to sprinkle in God's word. And again, the best evidence I have is what happened when Jesus was tempted in the desert. What did the enemy do? The enemy quoted scripture. So deceiving teachers will definitely use the Bible. So just because you hear somebody use the Bible doesn't mean that what they're telling you is true. We have to have the discernment. We have to have the knowledge of what this word says so that when we hear something, we can know, well, that part of what they said is true, but this part isn't. And certainly the conclusion they're drawing is not true. It's great when you have people that you can trust who know God's word and who you can go and get advice and get counsel and all of that. But the best antidote for deception is to know God's word. But it takes a lot of time to know God's word, doesn't it? It takes a lot of reading, a lot of study, a lot of meditation, a lot of prayer. But, oh my goodness, is it worth it? I don't have a lot of time to really do this, but it's interesting when sometimes I'll see stuff or somebody will send me something and I'm like, oh, man, I don't have time to look at that. But then look at it, and then Pastor Dave and I have talked for years about so that if we ever look at something and then we now start reading something or watching something, the very first moment we hear deception, trash, it's out. And usually it comes pretty quickly. So my pain is short-lived. But I think it's great. I think there's some great people that have videos on YouTube and people write articles and all of that, and I'm not discouraging that, but what I am urging all of us to do, me included, is to know and know and know that we know God's word, so that if we decide to engage in other, you know, learning, which I think we should all continue to be students, we need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but just to know that we have God's word, because if you know God's word, you won't be seduced with false teaching. You'll see it for what it is, and you're out, or you should be out. I'm gone. See ya. I'm not going to continue to listen to this stuff. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent. See, again, back to God loving people. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She didn't. I cast her into a sick bed, and also those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So in all cases, the promise and the gateway to repentance is open. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And I want to just call out this Jesus who says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And you don't have to turn there, but I love this verse. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 17 is often quoted. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? Y'all have heard that verse many times. How about verse 10? If we go on to read verse 10, here's what verse 10 says. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So the Lord searching our heart and mind is something that is a long-standing practice of his. In fact, David at one point in the Psalm, I think it's 26, David says, test me, search my heart, know me. He's inviting the testing. All right, and that ought to be us, right? Invite it. Knowing that he is one that searches the hearts and the minds, we ought to be willing to invite that in. Verse 24, now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have until I come. And each one of us has so much that we can hold fast to. We have God's word. We have the godly relationships in our lives that we can hold fast to these things. He says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, verse 26, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. So see, what does it say in Revelation 20? Those who are with Jesus Christ, those who are his, will live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So he's literally saying, I'm going to promise that I'm going to give you power over the nations. You are going to rule with me if you overcome. If you overcome by my blood and by knowing that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I will give him the morning star. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I say to all of you, I say to myself, because we have ears to hear, let's indeed hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.